Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. As we begin this morning, I want you to ponder all your possessions, and I want you to ponder the totality of your life. Do you have anything in your life that you say is priceless? A thing, a person? Something that you look at and say, I could not live without that or without them. What would you do to keep it? What would you do to keep them? In these verses, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that Christ is greater than that thing. Christ is greater than that person. He is the priceless treasure. Not a, he is the. He's it. Paul declared that all things were dung compared to gaining Christ. Paul is stating that Christ isn't a means to an end. That the goal for a Christian isn't heaven. Lord willing, you all know that. That the goal for a Christian is not heaven. The goal for the Christian is Christ. The reason why heaven appeals to a Christian is because that is where Christ will be. He's not the means to an end. He is the end. He's the greatest treasure, and so a Christian will spend all their lives pursuing Christ. Now, you and I have the right to ask Scripture, why? Because it makes a great claim. It makes a claim that is often upsetting. Why is Christ greater than our greatest love? And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives you the answer. Paul draws you in through chapter 3. How can Paul say that everything good in this life is dung compared to Christ? Some probably think, well, it's because Paul was a single guy. He didn't have a family. Not true. In Acts, Paul interacts with his extended family. In Romans 16, he greets his kin who are members of the Roman church. Paul knew the importance of kin and family. Paul loved them, but he loved Christ more. And some might say, well, maybe it's because Paul had a difficult life. If he actually knew prosperity, he wouldn't be so obsessed with Christ. Not true. Because as this letter says, he knew what it was like to have plenty. He knew what it was like to have comfort. And Paul is saying, comfort's not worth Jesus. Jesus is far greater. Give me Christ and take all my wealth. How can he say this? And verses 9 through 11 lay out the why and the therefores. And so this morning, I just want us to look at the why and the therefores. Why is Jesus the greatest worth? And verse 9 reveals it. Paul desires to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Last week we saw that Paul had it all. He had the right family, the right education, the right career, the right passion, and he called it all dung, because none of it results in righteousness. And verse 9 reinforces this. Paul here is not saying he's choosing a better righteousness over a good righteousness. Paul is declaring there's only one righteousness. Righteousness from the law is nothing. Paul is declaring there's a false righteousness and a true righteousness, and he's challenging us, which one are you serving? Which one are you striving after? The false one depends on our effort. The true righteousness depends upon faith, and specifically, faith in Christ. And the struggle between false and true righteousness is not a Pauline invention. Let's just take the book of Psalms that we enjoy singing, and rightly so. Listen to how the Psalms begin. Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 5. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. And I could go on and on. And yet, in the same Psalms, you hear this from Psalm 53. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Then Psalm 143 says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. While there's great hope and blessing pronounced by the Psalms for those who are righteous, the Psalms also declare there's no one righteous. Isaiah 64 then declares, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All the promises of God are for the righteous, but the problem is no one is righteous on their own. And now, Lord willing, you know why Paul declares Christ as surpassing worth, as the greatest treasure, as priceless. Because only in Christ is there righteousness. And therefore, what Paul is telling you in verse 9 is that you must reject all your efforts to be right with God. All of them. And cling only to the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ. The law was not given to create righteousness. The law was given to reveal our need for God's righteousness. Verse 9 reveals what we call justification. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves because we can never be righteous. We need what we call an alien righteousness. Now, children, please hear me. That doesn't mean righteousness from outer space. It means a righteousness that is not ours. Jesus is our righteousness. Did you notice how John described him in 1 John? Jesus the righteous. In other words, if you're not Jesus, you're not righteous. Do you believe that? Do you live according to that powerful truth? Salvation is not Jesus creating your own righteousness. That's not salvation. Salvation is Jesus being your righteousness, because he alone is righteous. This is why Luther could declare, give me a moment because Latin is not my first, third, or fourth language, simul iustus et peccator. This is a Christian translation. Simultaneously a saint and a sinner. Christian, if Christ was removed from you, you would be instantly a sinner. You wouldn't have a glow of righteousness. You wouldn't have a fading glory of righteousness. If Christ was removed from the Christian, there is no righteousness. Because Christ is our righteousness. This is salvation. Christ is of surpassing worth, because the only way you and I are ever righteous is we are united to Christ, and therefore his righteousness is now ours through our union with Christ. You're not saved to become more and more righteous so you don't need Jesus. You're saved so that you learn to be more and more dependent upon Jesus' righteousness at work in you, because of your union with him. The why of Jesus' worth is because only Jesus is righteous, and only those united to Jesus will be declared righteous before God. Everything is dung compared to Christ, because only Jesus makes us righteous. This morning, do you know that righteousness? Or are you hoping in effort? If you're hoping in a prayer that you made, that's effort. If you're hoping in a profession you made, that's effort. If you're hoping in attending church, effort. If you're hoping in the right denomination or the right confession, effort, effort. But if you come this morning and say, my only hope is Jesus Christ the righteous, there is salvation. Because only he is righteous. And you must be united to him through faith. And as Ephesians revealed, faith is a gift from God. All of your salvation is about God doing a work in you, because you can't. This is the why. So what are the implications? Verses 10 and 11 lay out implications. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The first implication that Paul lays out his desire. Look at how Paul words it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Christ's worth compels us to know and experience Christ and his power. Isaiah 55 tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. The Psalms implores the visible church to seek God. Receiving Christ creates a desire within us to know Christ. Grace creates a desire to know the God of all grace. King David in Psalm 63 put it this way. O God, you are my God. earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Christ's worth creates desire to seek him, like one seeking water in a waterless land. A man thirsting for water isn't idle in his quest for water, is he? He pursues water because he knows without it he will die. And so it is with everyone who's encountered Christ. Those who know Christ desire to know him more. They're never satisfied with yesterday's knowledge. God's free grace never leads to apathy. Sin leads to apathy. Grace leads to a righteous desire. We're compelled to know God, to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Here is why Paul called the Philippians to strive together with one mind after the gospel. Here's why Paul prayed that their love would be full of knowledge and discernment. Knowing Christ as your Savior compels you to know him more. You're never satisfied. As a lover desires his love, so a Christian desires Christ. Think of that. The touch of the hand leads to a desire for embrace. And the embrace leads to a desire for a kiss. And so it is with Christ. A little Christ is never enough. Therefore, those united to Christ will daily pursue him through prayer, through his word, through corporate and private worship. They're never satisfied with what they know of Christ. They want more. And we all know what it is to desire things or people. We all know what it is to pursue people or desires. Do you desire Christ above everything else? No one else can make you righteous. No one else can promise you eternal affection. You who profess Christ, is he first among all your desires? To claim Christ and not desire him should cause great concern. Should cause us to ache, should cause us to mourn. The first implication of knowing Christ is desire. The second is one that makes us uncomfortable. The second implication is sufferings. Many who claim Jesus believe that Jesus wants them comfortable. That's not what Scripture reveals. Look at how Paul declares it in verse 10. And may share his sufferings. Paul received God's grace through Jesus Christ so that he may share in Jesus' sufferings. Verse 10 states suffering here is plural. Unless you know the surpassing worth of Christ, this will never appeal. If Christ is not greater than all things, then verse 10 is too much. Yet just as a lover desires to be with his love, so a Christian desires to be with Christ, and Christ is the suffering servant. Jesus in John chapter 16 told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You and I are not better than the disciples. You and I do not get ease while they suffered. To know Christ means we will suffer, and not just once. To know Christ means we will hate our sins. To know Christ means we will fight against our temptations daily. And this means suffering. To deny ourselves daily means suffering. Saying no to what others accept means suffering. We suffer when loved ones reject our Savior. We suffer when we fight against our sins and temptations. We suffer when the miseries of this broken world invade our lives. Do you think you will get into heaven with only a tear when Jesus wept many? Do you think you will get into glory with only a splinter when Jesus had to carry the cross? Why are we incensed at the mockery of others when our Lord was spit upon and beaten? Suffering against the sins and miseries of this life is a constant reminder that we are united to Christ. We are to long to know Christ, and this means we will share in his sufferings. We will struggle. And that brings us to the third implication: becoming like him in his death. Think of this. What claims does this world have upon a dead person? What claims does sin and misery have upon one who's dead? Nothing. Nothing. A dead person is free from the siren call of this world. A dead person is free from temptation. So listen once again to Galatians 2:20, and yes, this is one of my favorite verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we resist sin that so easily entangles our hearts and minds? We live as dead people. If you are united to Christ, you have died, and Christ is now your life. How can you say no to your own temptations? You live dead to them because you are. How can you say no to the pleasures and desires of this life? Because you are dead to them through your union with Christ. Christ's worth causes desire for him. Christ's worth brings sufferings as we live holy lives pleasing to him in this world ruined by sin and misery. Christ's worth allows you to die to the demands and the siren call of this world. And that leads us to the fourth implication. We strive for eternity. Why should you desire Christ? Why should you suffer? Why should you live as dead to the desires of this world? Paul tells you to gain the resurrection of the dead. Paul is not telling you doubt your salvation, but to grasp that contentment and satisfaction for the Christian will never be truly found here in this temporal world. The best that this world has to offer is always tainted with sin and misery. The best that is in this world is always temporary. And yet, the great temptation for every believer is to strive for this world and not for the resurrection. C.S. Lewis, in a paper titled The Weight of Glory, which I would encourage all of you to read, puts it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Here's the great temptation for the Christian in this life: to be far too easily pleased. To look around and settle instead of striving for the resurrection of the dead. What a tragic thing it is that one professing Christ will labor long hours to gain temporal comfort and yet groan over spending a few hours contemplating Christ. Will we not sacrifice sleep, food, family time, health, just to gain some more comfort? And once we gain that comfort, isn't it easily lost by circumstances outside of our control? And yet, how many keep striving for the pleasures of this world? And I'm not talking immorality. I'm talking about comfort. We'll strive for it. What about the resurrection of the dead? One united to Christ understands this world and all that's in it is passing away. Scripture tells us to look to the resurrection of the dead, that glorious day when Christ returns and brings all his people into glory. That is where we are to cast our hope on. That is where our greatest efforts are to be focused on. That is to cause us to rearrange all our priorities. Those united to Christ will place priority on Christ, and therefore their greatest efforts will always revolve around him. And this is not saying you have to go and join a monastery. And this is not saying that you have to go into vocational ministry. But that you grasp that everything you do is to glorify God. Enjoy a good meal to the glory of God. Go to the beach and give glory to God that you get to go to the beach. Work hard and give glory to God that he has enabled you to work. Everything about the Christian is to revolve around Christ because they're striving for the resurrection of the dead. They're striving for what Christ has promised them. And so they will constantly be thinking, what would Christ do in this? How do I glorify Christ in this? Christ is of infinite worth. He alone is righteousness, and therefore all who know him, all united to him, will desire him. They will share in his sufferings, and all who suffer will be dead to this world's demands. And all who die to this world will long for the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns and all is made new. When Christ returns and there's no more suffering and there's no more pain and there's no more disappointment, only eternal glory because Christ is there. This morning as we come to the Lord's table, is Christ worth more than your greatest earthly treasure? Is Jesus worth more than your comforts? Is Jesus worth more than your life? Let me just take a moment to address the youth of our church. You have a great advantage over your minister. The majority of your life is ahead of you. Will you devote it to pursuing Christ? Will you say, Lord, I give you it, all of it. Do with it as you will. Now let me address parents and grandparents. Will you plead with your children and grandchildren pursue Christ above all? Will you be their cheerleaders and saying, pursue Christ, pursue, ignore what the world says, pursue Christ, pursue Christ? Oh, may we never be those who distract them from pursuing Christ. May God have mercy on us. May we never be those who encourage them to pursue the world and not Christ. This morning as we come, are we pursuing Christ? Because only He is righteousness. Only He is life. Oh, may we be able to say together, yes, yes, Christ is who we pursue, because we know He, only He, is righteousness. Let us pray.